God is good all the time. Welcome to everybody at our CM campus. It was great to be with you last week. Welcome to everyone who joins us online. It is an absolute honor to get to spend these evenings with you. When Melissa and I lived in the suburbs, which we have for most of our lives, we would always get away to the mountains, and particularly the Smoky Mountains. We're not really 4 days in the mountains, sleep in tents, take a shovel kind of people, okay? So what we would tend to do is we would tend to do long, long day hikes. So we would show up early in the morning at the trailhead. We would go on a hike that we knew would take several hours. And then we would get back before dark. And then we would go back to a really bad motel, usually made of cinder blocks somewhere, that charged us what I thought was reasonable for a night's lodging. One of the things we would always do is we would always pack a cooler in the back of our Mercury Mountaineer in the early years and our Jeep Commander in the later years. Those of you who don't know me, I buy vehicles once every 15 years or so, and I get them paid off after a few years, and then I just drive them forever. And so I don't turn over cars a whole lot, but in the whole span of things, we had two cars that we took to the mountains. And we would fill up a cooler. And we really enjoyed that. We would get some ice and pop it in. We would we called them trail steaks. They were peanut butter and jelly sandwiches that were cold. That was trail steaks. For some reason, when we got done hiking, I always want Doritos. I don't eat Doritos at any other point in my life. But when I'm done hiking, I want Doritos. And then we wanted ice cold Diet Pepsis. I mean, freezing cold, sitting in the water in the ice cold Diet Pepsis. And then we always got something like trail mix or something like that. But I've got to tell you, when we got off the trail, I couldn't wait. Hiking was always interesting for us because Melissa is like headed up Mount Mordor. I mean, she's got her head down. She's just flying up. Me, I'm more of a meanderer. You know, I kind of think, and if there's a place to sit, I sit. If there's people to chat with, I might chat a while. I really like snacks, and so I tend to take snacks. So if it takes an hour and a half for her to get to the top of something, I'll be coming an hour later, kind of meandering up, you know, kind of heading on up. We just do the things at a different pace, but when we get back down, we meet at the Jeep, pop that thing open, and we would recount the sights, the sound. Did you see that? Did you see this? The tough stretches of trail. Melissa would always try to, you know those signs that say don't get off the trail? You can't have signs like that for people like Melissa, because they're going to get off the trail. And she would always fall down something. So Melissa's always bleeding back in those days. So there was always a story that had to do with her bleeding every single trip. The close calls, the incredible views and vistas, we would just recount that. And that just sort of gives you fuel for your next adventure. Concluding a hike is a part of hiking. And it's part of how you get ready for whatever's next. Tonight, we're going to exit the Colossians trail, and then we're going to spend a moment reflecting on what this incredible book has taught us. Next week, we're going to begin our foray into the Gospel of Mark. And what I really want to say here is that outside, there are some invite cards. Now, there's some Easter invite cards. I'd love for you to pick those up. Haven't handed one of those out since this afternoon. So hand those out. But we also have going deeper specific cards. Hand those things out. And even if you know somebody that goes to another church on Sunday, very few churches have what we have on Wednesdays. You certainly can invite them. We'd love to have them be a part of what we're doing here. But offer those invitations. The best time to offer invitations is either right before Christmas, right before Easter, or when you're starting a new series. Next week, it's right before Easter, and we're starting a new series. So it's a really perfect time to send out those invitations to folks. If it's somebody you know, have them come and join you at 5:45. Grab something to eat in the cafe. Introduce them to some of the wonderful people who are part of this service. And let's lean in to that. All right, we're going to start that next week. If you want to get a little bit ahead because you're by nature an overachiever, I would just say just start reading Mark. Or if you travel, just start listening to Mark. Just listen to it, read it, get a feel for it, and that'll give you a great start. But before we start Mark, we have to pick up Colossians, and I want to finish strong. It's a tendency of almost everyone to skim over the concluding verses of a letter like Colossians. I mean, Colossians isn't exactly a big mic drop ending. It's not a head-spinning conclusion to a novel. Such letters that Paul writes usually end with a list of largely unfamiliar names. It kind of feels like it's all fading like a bad Western movie from the late 50s. And I get it. I get it. But if we truly believe that God gave us the Bible as we have it, then we must also believe that every piece of the Bible has something to offer. Every verse in the Bible has something to offer. What I'm going to tell you is you got to work harder to get some than you do other things. I'm not about to tell you the concluding three verses of Colossians are as easy to deal with as John 3, 16, and 17. That would be delusional. But there is something to be gained here. And I think it's really, really important that we lean into that. You know, if we enter a trail with anticipation, I want to suggest we should exit with exhilaration. You know, let's be honest. I've never hiked a single trail in my life where the highlight of the trail was the last 50 yards. Never. Not once. But tonight is an exciting night. First of all, if you've taken this entire journey with us, you know more about Colossians than you ever thought you would in 1,000 lifetimes. You also know more about Colossians than 99% of the Christians who have ever inhabited the earth. Nobody spends weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks on Colossians, but we do. But more importantly, you know something of Jesus that you didn't know before. Time we spend in the Bible is never wasted. And time we spend in the Bible is never spent. It's invested. When I was a kid, there was a very well-acted sitcom called Hogan's Heroes. Does anybody remember the show? Hogan's Heroes. Aired on CBS 1965 until 1971. Compiled a whopping 168 episodes. If you recall, the setting was a Nazi Germany POW camp who had an Allied sabotage unit being run right under the noses of the incompetent captors. It was a comedy, and it was way too close to World War II to have a comedy. But it hit. Paul's incarceration is a little bit like that in some ways. Paul is in prison for being a Christian, and he's running an evangelistic outpost from the prison with the people around him. He's really in prison for being a Christian and running an espionage and sabotage unit right under the nose of the Roman Empire. What is Paul doing in prison? He's writing letters, he's planting churches, he's encouraging churches, he's teaching churches, he is rebuking churches, he's winning converts, he's discipling converts, he's sending disciples out to win new converts, he's discipling other converts to lead churches. This is an operation Paul is running from prison. It's a Hogan's Heroes kind of thing. Now Paul has shifted his focus from sending greetings to the Colossians from those on his team to sending greetings and offering instructions to those who will be receiving the letter. There's a lot to be gained here, but you're going to need to lean in. Verse 15, please give my greetings to our brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. These days, a child's name gives you very little indication as to whether or not that child is a boy or a girl. Have you ever noticed that? A lot of kids' names today are what I would traditionally call last names. right? But when I hear a child's name today, I will always ask, is that a boy or a girl? When I was growing up, you didn't have to ask that. It was very clear. It was just very, very clear. Now, how a name is spelled today, it's just anybody's guess. You know, I know people who spell their names in the most antithetical, phonetic way possible and get mad when you misspell their name. Their name doesn't even sound out like it spells, and they're mad at you when they should be mad at their parents. When somebody asks me to sign a book, I'll always say, would you please spell your name? And you say, well, that's probably because you don't know their name. It's possible. But even if I did, I'm going to tell you right now, that doesn't mean I know how to spell their name. And you know, I got to tell you, when I ask that, it feels a little bit awkward when someone goes B-O-B. I've got to tell you, it feels a little awkward. But the reality is, there are always names I would have spelled wrong had they not told me how their name is spelled. It strikes me that some people today use their maternal last names as first names. And that sort of makes it even more confusing to me, because I know a lot of people who have two first names and two last names. Just when I was growing up, you could always tell a first name from a last name, but now you really can't. I know people with two first names and people with two last names. A few decades back, there were also names that you could use for a boy or a girl, but they were spelled different. Kelly, for example, boy, K-E-L-L-Y, girl, K-E-L-L-I-E. Fran, you call somebody Fran. The boy is F-R-A-N-C-I-S. The girl was F-R-A-N-C-E-S. A boy might be nicknamed Billy, and a girl might be nicknamed Billy, but the boy was B-I-L-L-Y, and the girl was B-I-L-L-I-E. You get the idea. So I'm going to tell you, names have always been messy, and I'm going to tell you they're messier now than ever. But what I'm really going to tell you is they were messy in the New Testament, too. Because one of the things we sometimes have to do is just figure out what to do with names. So, believe it or not, we have some feminine-masculine challenges in the translation of Koine Greek in the New Testament, represented by nympha. Nympha. Nympha is greeted by Paul in this verse. And there was a male version of the name Nymphas. But the spelling in the Greek is in the feminine version. The problem is, there's no one else in the whole list who's a man. Nobody. And it's a name that could go either way. Now, I can easily imagine Paul's scribe making a feminine name masculine, because it's all patriarchal. But I can't for the life of me figure out why anybody would make a masculine name feminine. So here's what I'm getting at. Since the name Nympha is stated, I have to conclude that she was a she. Like Lydia in Philippi, Nympha must have been of some means, and Nympha was a serious female leader in the early church who opened her home to the church at Laodicea. Also note that Paul has no problem with her being in this position of church leadership in this letter, none. So yes, the early church had female leaders. And the other thing I want to tell you, that list is longer than you might think. The list is longer than you might think. Verse 16, after you've read this letter, pass it on to the church at Laodicea so they can read it too. And you should read it, you should read the letter I wrote to them. So Paul's clearly sending two letters, at least, that'll be delivered to different places that are close together. If Colossae was a city on the downtrend, Laodicea was trending the other way. Clearly, Colossae's best days were behind it in the first century, but Laodicea's best days were right now. I talked last week. We all know what it's like to be in a city whose best days are behind it, because at one time, St. Louis was the fifth largest city in the United States. It was huge. And now it's not. We got other cities in the United States that are like that. We also have some emerging cities that just weren't even on the map 50 years ago in any kind of huge way, and now they are really, really growing. So Laodicea is a city going like this. I'm sorry, Laodicea is a city going like this, and Colossae is a city going like that. So let's do a quick tour of Laodicea. Let's see what we know. Number one, it's located in the Lycus River Valley, same river valley as Colossae. How far is it from Colossae? 10 miles to the northwest. So not too far. I mean, 10 miles, you walk that. If there's a decent road, 3 hours, right? 3 hours maybe. It's walkable. Not in a day, in an afternoon. It's a day hike. Next, it's a city on the main route anywhere. They had two major roads going through it. Always remember, early American cities were built on the seashore, the ocean shore. Then the next wave of cities are built along major rivers. Then the next wave of cities are built along railroads. And the next wave of cities are built along interstates. And you can kind of see, have you guys ever taken a train across the country that goes into all the places where train stations were big deals? Those places that were really fancy back then aren't really fancy now. My dad and I rode the train they call the City of New Orleans from New Orleans to Carbondale, which is, you know, a regular vacation thing. And so we rode that, but we went through so many cities, and where that train track was used to be where prosperity was, but it wasn't where prosperity is now. Laodicea is where prosperity was. I mean, where prosperity was now. Colossae is where prosperity was. But Laodicea is well located. It's well located on the main roads and the river. So let's keep looking at Laodicea. It's a banking center, and it's the wealthiest center, wealthiest city in Asia. Do you guys know there's good money in banking? There is. It's not money regular people make, but there's good money in banking. And Laodicea had a lot of it. How wealthy was the city? How's this? In AD 61, probably a year after this letter was written, if my projections are fairly close, AD 61, an earthquake levels the city. It is rebuilt with no outside help. None. That's pretty impressive for a big city. Also, it's a garment and fashion center. It features a kind of black wool that was real shiny and shimmery that came from a very specific kind of sheep. So not only did they make a textile, it was unique. So people would see a piece of clothing, a cape or something, and they'd go, oh, that's Laodicean wool. That was a big deal. So it's a fashion center, garments, fashion. And then finally, it's a medical center. They had eye and ear salve were the big things. When I say medical center, like I said last week, you can't exactly think of a hospital. You know, I mean, some of these places are sort of pagan temples of healing, and the doctors are kind of morphed between quasi-priests and doctors. It's kind of not standardized like it is today, but there were medical centers where people went to learn, and many of them had specialties. Laodicea was one of them. Upon reception of a letter from someone as authoritative as Paul, there would be a meeting called, and there would be a formal reading of the letter. In this verse, we also discover Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea, which has either been lost to us, or it's the letter we now know as Ephesians. And usually on these kind of issues, I do my research and I just make a call, knowing I could be wrong. I don't know on this one, so I had to bring up both of them. We could have lost the letter. That letter could be Ephesians. Since he charges these two sister churches to each read the letter written to the other, we can infer that the two nearby churches had enough similarities to generally address and yet enough differences to mandate separate letters. Keep in mind that letters could not be easily reproduced. You had to do that by hand on parchment. But even if you reproduced a letter, there was no guarantee it contained the contents of the original. So you could reproduce a letter, but you could change stuff in it. And so even when letters were reproduced, there was some skepticism as to whether that content was what was actually in the original letter.
And there was some reason for that skepticism. The other thing you got to understand is that most people read-ish, but a lot of people didn't read well. And so when a big letter came, they would call a meeting together, and then somebody, probably who was a good orator, would get up in front and they would formally have a reading of the letter. My guess is the reading occurred in the context of a called meeting that featured prayer, scripture, and singing. And we would call such a meeting a church service. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you. Isn't that an interesting reminder? Do you ever have to be reminded to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you? I think it's easy when ministry is going well and exciting. But what happens when the ministry the Lord gave you is to care for someone who's sick? What happens when the ministry God gave you is to do something really, really difficult? What happens when the ministry God gave you is something that breaks your heart and has caused you nothing but trouble and God tells you to keep doing it anyway? That's when you need a little encouragement. I don't know what's going on there, but I do know that he said specifically, be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you. Now, we know that Archippus is the host, leader, campus leader of the church in Colossae. He gets this extra word of encouragement, and I feel this because I am in connection with two groups of pastors. I'm in connection with pastors of very, very large churches all around the country, almost all of whom are growing and thriving. And then I'm also in community with a lot of smaller regional pastors. Here's what I can tell you. A lot of the smaller regional pastors are living in declining areas. Their towns are drying up, and they're just discouraged. Have you driven through some of these southern Illinois towns? I mean, they're really the Colossae's, right? They're not the Laodicea's. You know, you could drive through parts of O'Fallon and see some Laodicea. You could drive through some parts of Marion and see a little Laodicea, but for the most part, southern Illinois towns, they're Colossae. Their best days are behind them. And those pastors that have churches in these declining areas, it's discouraging sometimes. And I think it's what Paul's doing here to Archippus. He's saying, guy, be faithful. Remember your calling. Carry out the ministry God gave you. I know it's not exciting. I know things may not be going particularly well. But be faithful to that, even when it's hard. And I want you to hear some of that as a word maybe to you tonight. If you're being called by God to do something that's really hard or really difficult right now, just be sure to carry out the ministry God's given you. And it may not be forever. In fact, most of the time it isn't. But it's just for a season. It's just for a season. Archippus is clearly connected to Philemon in some way as well. We don't know how. Could have been a relative. Some people think son. But his name means master of the horse. So he must have had some vocational attachment to the equine world in some way. And he's also described as a fellow soldier in the work of Christ, Calvary, no doubt. When I consider our journey through Colossians, the main thing that stands out to me and that I'll take with me are the 15 statements that Paul makes about Jesus throughout the letter. The Colossian church had a lot of things wrong, and they had a lot of things right. Paul tries to address the things they have wrong. He tries to encourage what they have right. But at the end of the day, his main advice is make sure you get Jesus right. I want to tell you guys, there's a lot of things out there, and there's a lot of bents and a lot of angles into this and that. And whether you're Armenian or whether you're Reformed or whether you see this or whether you see that, you can build a case either way. You can build a case for many, many things that the church debates over, and that's because a case is buildable. And you don't have to be right on everything. And you're probably not right on everything. But we need to get Jesus right. We need to get Jesus right. whether you're pre-trib or post-trib, okay, but we need to get Jesus right. We need to get Jesus right. Whether you believe in predestination or the free will of man, okay, but we need to get Jesus right. Do I have an opinion on that? Well, sure I do. Do I think I'm right? Well, of course, everybody thinks they're right. Right? Everybody thinks they're right. I don't know anybody thinks they're wrong. I know people who are wrong, but I don't know anybody thinks they're wrong. So let's revisit the claims as we prepare to exit the trail, because this is the most important stuff. This is stuff you got to get right. Here's what Paul claims to be true about Jesus. Number one, Jesus is God. Jesus isn't God-ish. Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus was the catalyst of creation. Jesus didn't just show up for Christmas. He was here before that. He's here before that. Number three, Jesus is supreme over creation. One of the things I really love in Luke particularly, and in the Christmas story, is you get this kind of, to quote the carol, this kind of heaven and nature sing kind of thing. You know, where nature itself, a star in the sky, you know, celebrates. There's cooperation with what God's doing. Jesus is supreme over creation. Number four, Jesus is the head and the church is his body. So here's what I need you to hear. If Jesus isn't the head, whatever it is you got isn't a church. Doesn't matter how tall your steeple is. Jesus being the head is what makes a church, not incorporation in the state in which an organization is located. Number five, Jesus reconciles us with God. Jesus makes us right with God. There's no way we can do that on our own. We can never be good enough for God. Jesus made that possible. Number six, Jesus makes us holy and blameless before the Lord. We used to sing a song that came out of scripture, but the song said, "And when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus." I love that. I don't know where you've been. Don't really care to hear about it. But I know where you are. You're right here. And I can tell you right now that because of the work of Jesus Christ, sin can be forgiven, and people can be restored, and God can do incredible things. Jesus can make you holy, set apart for a special purpose, and he can make you blameless before the Lord. Satan's an accuser, right? Satan will never forget every bad thing you've ever done. He'll remind you of it about 30 times a day. Right? But Jesus makes us blameless before God. I always had this idea that we'll all be in judgment day and, you know, maybe the devil's sitting there telling God every bad thing we've ever done. And God looks at him and says, "Well, I don't remember any of it. I don't remember any of it." Our sin has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You need to stop thinking of yourself as sullied and blamed. And you need to start thinking of yourself as holy and blameless. Because if you've asked Jesus into your heart, if you've repented of your sin, if you are living for him to the very best of your ability, that is who you are. It's not who you used to be. It's who you are. Number seven, Jesus invites us to walk with him. He invites us to join him in the hike. Isn't that something? I remember when my son Zach, I love to, when Zach's not able to be here, I feel more open to tell stories. And there was an occasion where when the grandsons were little, Zach was coaching a team, and he asked me if I would help because I coached all his teams and all that. And I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Dad, would you just help?" I said, "Well, there's rules." I said, "First of all, I love baseball. I love teaching kids to play baseball, but I don't want to have anything to do with lineups and who plays. I don't want to sit in the dugout during games, and then I want to do whatever I want." And he said, "Deal." And I said, "Okay." So I'm out there, and we're all kind of chatting for things, and the kids are, you know, they're 7, 8 years old. And there's this one kid that just stands, Zach's talking to me and the other coaches, and there's this kid standing right here by Zach. And Zach looks at him. The kid looks at Zach. Zach keeps talking. Finally, you can tell this kid's bugging Zach. And finally, Zach looks at him and he goes, "Beat it, kid." Well, here's what I want to tell you. Jesus isn't going to look at you and say, "Beat it, kid." I might. Zach got that from somewhere.
But Jesus isn't. He's not going to tell you to beat it just because you're on his nerves, because you're standing around. He invites you to walk with him. You, come stand over here. Jesus says, come stand by me.
I like that. Number 8.
Jesus roots us. He doesn't just save us, but he roots us.
Over the years, we've had many people come to Christ Church from varying traditions. And I've told you all this before. No church is perfect. And heaven knows if you ever found a perfect church, first of all, you'd ruin it the second you showed up. And second of all, if I ever found one, I'd ruin it the second I showed up. Because we're all imperfect. But there's no perfect churches. But over the years, so many people have come to me and they said, you know, I've been in church my whole life and I don't know the Bible. I don't know the Bible. I have people tell me, I've learned more about the Bible in 1 year in going deeper than I learned in the other 70 years of my life. So part of what we need to do is not just save people, we need to root them. And that's why I love it that you're coming here, because we get rooted in stuff. Do we get it all? No. But we get a lot. And it roots us. So Jesus roots us in the faith. Number 9, Jesus unlocks all God has for us. Did you know God's got better stuff for you than you're probably getting? God wants more for you than you want for yourself. And Jesus unlocks everything God has for you. He's the key. He unlocks the door. Number 10. Jesus empowers us. Did you know Jesus will never ask us to do what Jesus not empowered us to do? So if you get the ping, you need to understand he's already given you the power. All right? If you get the ping, he's already given you the power. Number 11, Jesus forgives us. I was doing some work today for next Wednesday, actually, next Tuesday at CM, but I was doing some work today on Mark. It's interesting for me. Mark grew up in what we call a Christian home. To use my vernacular, Mark really grew up as a child in like the Jesus Revolution, if you had to put it in modern ideas. But Mark grew up in a household that was a key house church in Jerusalem. His mother, Mary, was a key figure in that church. I mean, Mark grew up in this. Mark's probably one of the small group of people who kind of grew up Christian, because everybody else was first-generation Christians, right? He grew up in all this. So when he gets the opportunity to go on a missionary journey with Uncle Barnabas and Paul, off he goes. He's probably not ready. He probably has no idea what he's in for. And he goes and he gets spooked and he peels off. And he's a grave disappointment to Paul. And Paul wasn't a good guy to disappoint. And the thing that struck me about this is last week, Paul told the Colossians, and if you see Mark, give him a good welcome. The only reason you tell somebody to welcome somebody is if they're not welcome. Otherwise, you generally treat people pretty well. So Mark lives his whole life with the stigma of failing. And the thing that really occurred to me today was when lost people are lost and then convert, we're really good with that. Sometimes it doesn't even matter how bad those people were before they knew Jesus, but when Christians fall, we have a lot more trouble with that. Right? When Christians fall, we have more trouble with that. Mark fell. He abandoned the cause. He was captain weak sauce on the gospel ship. I mean, Mark fell. He was a Christian. He was part of the team. He fell, and God forgave him and restored him. And in time, he restored his reputation, and he even earned back the respect of Paul. And let me tell you something, that was not easy to do. Jesus forgives. He forgives you. I love the old liturgy. When we do communion, and this week will be a communion Sunday, but the old liturgy went through the part about confession and pardon, and then there was this place where the celebrant said, and in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. And the people would say, and in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. And all of a sudden, we're a whole bunch of forgiven people all sitting around a room, and I absolutely love it. Jesus forgives us. If you've asked Jesus into your heart, if you've asked Jesus to forgive you, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have confessed your sin, you are forgiven. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Number 12, Jesus vindicates us. Singer Toby Keith died recently. And when my grandson Isaac was a little boy, every time he got in my car, we would sing, I Should Have Been a Cowboy, as loud as we could. I would say me and Isaac have sang Should Have Been a Cowboy 3,000 times in his young life. That was kind of our song. First time I ever heard of Toby Keith, he had a song come out called How Do You Like Me Now? And it was funny, because it's all kind of about him trying to impress this girl, and he couldn't impress her, and then all of a sudden he's a big star, right? So how do you like me now? You know. Did you know the 23rd Psalm has a How Do You Like Me Now piece to it? He prepares the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He honors me, and my enemies, my detractors have to watch. How do you like me now? Jesus vindicates us. You may have people that take shots at you, that make fun of you. You may have family members who absolutely derail you and will do anything they can to embarrass you or make you look foolish because of your faith. But there will be a day when your head will be anointed with oil and you will be vindicated. You say, well, that doesn't sound very Christian. Who are you to say what's Christian? That's what's in the Bible. Number 13. We need to stop deciding what sounds Christian, and we need to just say, what does Bible say? Because what things sound like to us doesn't really matter much. And this probably gets right at that. Jesus gives us a new perspective. He gives us a new way of thinking. He gives us a new way of perceiving reality. He gives us a new point of view. As Jesus continues to do his work in me, I see you differently. And as Jesus does his work in you, you see me differently. And we see the church differently. And we see the country differently. And we see everything differently. The more Jesus does in us, the more our perspective changes. And may I dare to say, the more we see through the eyes of Christ. The more we see through the eyes of Christ. Number 14, Jesus purifies us. That's hard. It's hard. Because he's always doing his purification work in us. And then number 15, Jesus gives us a new identity. You know who you are? You are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's who you are. We live in this day of identity everything, right? My identity. Let me tell you who you are. Let me tell you who your identity is. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Period. Just stop. Stop with the rest of it. Stop. You are loved. You are forgiven. You are a son of the Most High God. You are a daughter of the Most High God. You are somebody, not a nobody. You are the apple of God's eye. He loves you with all of his heart, and there's not a stinking thing you can do about it. So that is where we've got to center this new identity. All right, verse 18. Here's my greeting in my own handwriting, Paul. When I travel abroad, I'm often asked if I speak the local language. And I always respond, no. I'm an American, I speak one language, and I speak it poorly. When I was growing up, everybody I knew only spoke English. Everybody. Everybody I knew only spoke English. We had a transfer student, an international student come in from Japan. His name was Masi. And the first thing we said to Masi, you're going to have to learn English.
our version of English, Southern Illinois English, which isn't exactly the same as every other kind. Today, I hear multiple languages in everyday life, Spanish being prominent among them. Sometimes I decide to work on my Spanish, and I go to Lowe's and work on my nouns because they have the thing in English, and then they have it in Spanish underneath. You can actually work on your nouns at Lowe's. In the first century Roman Empire, Latin and Greek were the predominant languages, but there were many more regional languages, and then there were even more dialects. I was in the airport in Dublin right before the pandemic, and there was a huge family talking English, and I couldn't understand a thing they said, but I know good and well they were talking English. They were just talking the Irish version of it. Couldn't understand a thing. Direct dictation was really common in the first century, and Paul seems to use direct dictation often. So he would speak, and then somebody would write down what he was saying. The fact that Paul had scribes actually solved some problems people have traditionally had with Pauline authorship of these letters. Because what people would say is, if Paul wrote all this stuff, why is it not in the same literary style? Why is the Greek not used the same? Why does it look all over the place if Paul wrote this stuff? But the answer is, since Paul utilized the talents of different scribes to put his oral thoughts into pen, the way the Greek is used and the way the style is going to come across obviously varies from scribe to scribe. So generally speaking, we can say that Paul said stuff and then someone else wrote it down. This personal signing at the end of the letter puts Paul's official seal of approval on the contents of the letter. I may not have penned this, but this is from me. These are my thoughts. It's like a king with a royal signet putting a seal on a document. This is my seal. No one else has a seal like this. This is from me. It's like something being authenticated. It's the real thing. And that's why when they started making copies of these, they were suspect in some ways because they didn't have that seal. No one knew that the copy was exactly like the original unless it was authenticated. So that's what Paul's doing here. And then he gives us two thoughts as we close. Yeah, we're going to close. You say, all the ice is melting in the cooler. That's okay. We're still going to close. This statement, remember my chains, is much more than a simple don't forget that I'm suffering here. It's a statement of apostolic authority. We might call it street credit. I don't just believe this stuff. I'm not just writing this stuff down. But if you want to see the scars on my back from the whippings and the beatings I have taken for this gospel, I'd be happy to show them to you. If you want to meet my doctor, Luke, who has to follow me everywhere I go because sometimes I'm too unhealthy to even get up and move, I'd be happy to tell you about it. You want to come and visit me here in prison? Do you want to see what my conditions are like? Do you want to see what things are like here? I'd be happy to have you come on down. Remember my chains. Paul doesn't know personally very many of the people to whom he writes. And they only know of Paul. But Paul is no lightweight. He's paying a very real price for his faith, as were those with him. And it's a good thing to remember. Because if I may be very frank with you, if you want to serve God in big ways, you may well get that opportunity, but I assure you, you will pay a dear price. I assure you, you will pay a dear price. And then he says, may God's grace be with you. This is how Paul closes all of his letters. But this conclusion is fascinating to me in all of his letters. Stay with me, because I'm going to work you real hard in the last 10 feet of this journey. He said, may God's grace be with you. Grace is what is needed for what we get wrong. Nobody in the right needs grace. He could have used any word here. He could have said, may God's power be with you. May God's courage be with you. May God's strength be with you. He could have used any word here, but he doesn't. He uses grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's having favor when you don't deserve it. It's getting better than you deserve. People in the right don't clamor for grace. They clamor for justice. The implication seems to be,
as Paul signs off to the Colossians, I hope you take my exhortation seriously. And I hope you take my corrections seriously. And I hope that the things I've taught you about Jesus are things that impact your soul. I hope you hold tightly to what you have right. And I hope you humbly off-ramp what you have wrong. But even if you don't always 100% get everything completely right, may God's grace be with you. And in those moments, I start liking Paul. I do. When my kids were in high school, anybody raising high school kids? Yeah. When my kids were in high school, I used to pray for them when they were out, which was like always. And I pray that God would help them to make good decisions and that he would protect them when they didn't. I can't tell you how many times I prayed that prayer. Dear God, help my kids to make good decisions and protect them when they don't. I need to tell you that Father's prayer was not a prayer for justice. I had no interest in justice for my children. It was a prayer for grace. You see, my friends, grace is something that we all need. And that's why we should so easily extend it to one another. You may need grace today, and I may need grace tomorrow. But we should be a place where we teach the truth, but where we also offer grace. And with that, we've come to the end of yet another trail. I truly hope you better know Jesus for having walked this journey with me. I always want to offer my sincerest thanks for allowing me the honor of being your guide on these trails. I take it incredibly seriously. I give of my all, and it's an honor I never, ever take for granted. So if I had to close with one statement, it would be this, and you've heard it before. May God's grace be with you all.